Well, good morning, everybody. Hopefully you've successfully made your time change adjustment, and starting today becomes part of my favorite part of the year with longer days, more sunshine. So hopefully you're looking forward to that as well. Well, this morning we continue our series, The Heart of the Kings. So we started this study early this spring, and it's a study looking at looking at 12 of the kings of Israel and Judah. And the point of the study has been to draw from each of the 12 kings that we'll look at one defining feature from each of their respective reigns, and to look at that. And then from that, to look at one defining truth about God revealed through each of the reigns of these kings. And then perhaps most important for us is one defining need we should take away and realize about ourselves that we draw from their stories. So that'll be particularly important this morning as we study the life of Jeroboam. It will be easy for us to think about Jeroboam as not like us, rather than for us to see ourselves in Jeroboam. So far we've already looked at Saul and David, Solomon, last time we gathered Rehoboam, now Jeroboam, who received the northern kingdom. So let me pray for us, and then after I pray, let me encourage you to go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me pray. God, we do ask now that as we have the privilege of gathering together on this Lord's Day, God, you would help us to both see in ourselves the idolatrous pursuits of our heart that we will see in Jeroboam. And yet, Lord, we pray too that we would see your mercy, your grace. Lord, that you are the one who demands all worship. You are the one who turns the hearts of men to from idolatry to worshipers of you, and you receive all the glory. So, Father, we pray that would be part of what happens this morning, that we would see in ourselves our tendency towards idolatry, left alone in our sin. And Father, we would worship you because you have rescued us from our idolatry, and you have turned our hearts and are turning our hearts towards you in faith and in worship. So we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, in your handout, hopefully you have, we're going to be on pages 16 and 17 in the handout. And the main point this morning is that from an idolatrous people, God the Father has chosen us. He has found something pleasing in us, and he has delivered us from the judgment that we deserve. So that'll be the main point that we're going to think about this morning. And we're going to do that in 3 points. You'll see there in your notes. Those 3 points: everyone worships falsely. Second point, God judges everyone who worships falsely. And then third, we're going to get to see and look together at an astounding deliverance. So first, everyone worships falsely. In 2005, Nike signed, endorsed, and put out an ad campaign of a 21-year-old kid from Akron, Ohio. LeBron James was beginning what we now know at that time, the early days of a storied career, one that continues on even today. And he was featured on this ad campaign with 4 simple words overlaid originally on a photo of him dunking a basketball. That ad campaign would later up the ante of what was being communicated with a photo of James' outstretched arms from his pregame routine, and the ad simply read, "We are all witnesses." So if you're not a basketball fan, or maybe you've not tracked with LeBron James's career, from the time LeBron was in high school, he was a man among boys, on the court and off the court. He was bigger, faster, stronger, better than many, if not most, of his opponents. And young LeBron was actually given the nickname King James by an Ohio sports writer. He would later don the cover of the once hailed Sports Illustrated with the caption, "The Chosen One." But to be fair to James, these were names given to him by others. But nevertheless, names that were meant to communicate something specific. They were meant to communicate superiority and even elicit in us a type of allegiance, if only in a name. inferred meaning of the ad, we are all witnesses of greatness. In Acts 2:32, Peter's Pentecost sermon is the same language is used, we are all witnesses, as Peter is making a declaration that Christ Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of the promise to King David of old, so that we would see at the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he is the one we've been waiting for. He is the one worthy of our worship. He is the one who is our salvation. And Peter records those exact same words in Acts 2:32. We are all witnesses. Peter's intent was to evoke worship in the one true living God, and only in King Jesus. Now, I don't know the intent or I don't know specifically that this ad from Nike would intend to draw from Acts 2:32, but with the name King James and Sports Illustrated's The Chosen One, it's not unlike our culture to draw from ideas in the Bible and then claim them for themselves, and for us to claim them for ourselves. You see, culture's a funny thing, and everyone from beat writers to fans so easily pick up on worship language. Well, why is that? Well, because everyone worships. In fact, we were all created to worship. At the start of this last football season, when there was a lot of hype around the Razorbacks, it was not uncommon to walk into Donald W. Reynolds Razorback Stadium and see shirts that said, "In Sam we trust." Everyone worships. And part of what we'll see this morning is that apart from Christ, everyone worships falsely. The most committed atheist still worships. That the story of Scripture is clear on two fronts. One, to be human is to worship, and we worship falsely. We love idols. So look with me at that first point the subpoint under our first point. The Lord commands true worship. So after redeeming the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt and taking them as his own special possession, the Lord commanded in Exodus 20:4-6 these words, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So the Lord alone is God, and he commands everyone everywhere to worship him and him alone, to give him thanks, to give him praise, to give him glory in every detail of our everyday life. Why? Well, because God alone is the creator and the sustainer and the sovereign of the universe. In fact, we know from Philippians chapter 2 that God has the power and the ability to decree that this is the end of all mankind. Philippians chapter 2, 9 and 10, "For this reason," and that reason being Christ's humiliation on the cross and his exaltation by rising from the dead, "for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So the Lord knows our natural bent to deflection of worship. So why would he command true worship? Well, for one reason. He knows us. He knows people. We're sinners, and sinners naturally forget God and love stuff. So while Moses was on the mountain receiving the words of the Ten Commandments from the Lord, the law, the people are at the base of the mountain making a golden calf and bowing before it. They couldn't go 40 days before rejecting God and making an idol to worship instead. And again, if you've just gotten here, part of what it's going to be helpful for us this morning is for us to not fail to identify with the people of God and in Jeroboam. In other words, not to see them as other, but to see them as like us. In Deuteronomy 32:21, we have recorded, "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." And then a new generation arose, and Joshua said to them in Joshua 24, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." That's Joshua 24:19 and 20. They vowed to follow the Lord, but it didn't last. And the book of Judges tells us the story in Judges chapter 2, 16 and 17. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them." So generation after generation, tribe after tribe, family after family, they just kept going back to their idols. And then the book of Kings and Chronicles continues that story, that King Solomon led the whole nation into this evil. We have in 1 Kings 11:15, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And then the Lord said to Solomon in 1 Kings 11:11, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." So this is where Jeroboam comes onto the scene, in that backdrop. So you'll see there, Jeroboam is a case study for us in false worship. So Jeroboam is the servant to whom the Lord will give the whole kingdom except for the tribe of Judah. So the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And after Solomon dies, the kingdom will split north and south. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who we looked at last week, retains the southern kingdom of Judah. And Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, receives the northern kingdom with the remaining tribes. And the Lord is looking for someone to lead his people into true worship and faithfulness. So Jeroboam receives the kingdom by God's grace. In 1 Kings 11:37 to 39, God says to Jeroboam, "And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And listen to this, and if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." So listen, even as we are going through that 1 Kings 11, at all of the activity that the Lord will do if Jeroboam will do what the Lord's commanded. "I will take you, and you shall reign over the house, reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I commanded you and walk by my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." So God promises to build Jeroboam a house that he built for David. What an amazing privilege. What an amazing mission that Jeroboam had. God is saying, "Jeroboam, the whole kingdom except one tribe is yours. I will establish you as I established David. Bring them back to me. Restore them to me. Lead my people away from idols into pure and devoted worship of me." And Jeroboam assumed the throne, built a house, and got to work. Only we'll learn that Jeroboam got to work in all the wrong ways. Jeroboam so quickly forgot and abandoned the one thing that God told him would bring about his success. And Israel would suffer greatly because of the rebellion and rejection of God. So you'll see there in your notes that Jeroboam tries to keep the kingdom by personal control. In 1 Kings 12, 26 and 27, it reads like this. And Jeroboam said in his heart. Where does it say? Jeroboam says in his heart. Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of his people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So it's like Jeroboam's first act is all wrong. It's not like it. It is all wrong. So even though the Lord has just handed him the entire kingdom except one tribe, clearly explaining to him why, clearly promising to be with him, it's like within a matter of minutes, Jeroboam is he's worried about losing it all. And instead of being obedient, he turns the people towards more idolatry. He's afraid that if he encourages the northern tribes to obey the word of God and go back to Jerusalem for those appointed feasts and sacrifice each year, that some of them, somehow they won't come back, and that he won't have all that God promised, that he'll lose his kingdom. So listen to what Jeroboam does in 1 Kings chapter 12, 25 to 33. It says, or beginning in verse 28, sorry. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. If we just stop there, we already see major problems. He makes two calves of gold, and he said to the people, behold your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's not who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So in the north and then in the south portions of Israel. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests on the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So Jeroboam is really messing this thing up. So false gods in verse 28, false priests in verse 31, false feasts in verse 32, and false altars in verse 33. That's Jeroboam's response to God's generosity. So rather than glory in God and bring God's people back to him, he wants glory for himself. He seeks first his own kingdom, his own righteousness. And the text tells us it comes from his own heart. He devised all of this, in verse 33, from his own heart. So Jeroboam brings about a whole new system of idolatry. And it's funny that this is exactly what we do. This is what humans do. We invent religions. Apparently, as many as over 4,000 in the world today. They forget turning back from spiritual idolatry. He organizes and advances their idolatry. And we're left wondering, if I was God, what would I do to Jeroboam? Well, we see in our text, number three, or in our handout, Jeroboam refuses to heed God's word and repent. So the Lord shows Jeroboam great mercy by sending a prophet to reprove him and warn him in 1 Kings 13, verses 1 to 10. This prophet confronts Jeroboam and cries out against the altar that he made in Bethel. The Lord could have just wiped out Jeroboam, but instead he sends a messenger to make his sin known to him, to call him to repent and to help him return back to God. Certainly for a few moments at least, if you read the text, Jeroboam felt the effects of God's judgment, and he appealed to the prophet for intercession, and he invited the man to go to dinner, but he showed no real conviction of sin, no real repentance, no real heart change, no real life change. We have there in verse 33 of 1 Kings 13, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among the people. Listen to this. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. Just a word for any who may serve on search committees at some point. I don't think you want a pastor of any who would. But Jeroboam makes priests of any who would take up the office. Verse 34, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. So Jeroboam, king of Israel, scorned the warnings of God. He hardened his heart and he doubled down, continuing on his way. More idolatry. And Jeroboam, number four, is given for our instruction. So what are we meant to see here? Well, we could see a lot. But one thing that stands out, or one thing that should stand out, is that we're hopelessly lost in idolatry. That Jeroboam is typical of humanity. He's not atypical. He's the rule, not the exception. From top to bottom, inside out, chapter after chapter, book after book, generation after generation, Scripture tells the story of our refusal to live for the glory of God, our refusal to faithfully love the God who created us and provided for us. And I wonder this morning, do you feel that tension in your own heart? As you look back on your life, do you see your own tendency, your own propensity towards idolatry? Idolatry everywhere. What is idolatry? Well, idolatry can be defined as any millisecond when God is lowered and man is exalted in our heart. Any millisecond where God is lowered and man is exalted in our hearts. It's any moment when God is not thanked, any instant when God is not trusted, any moment when God is forgotten and people are remembered. It is God unpraised and creatures esteemed. It is a God unenjoyed and unprized while his gifts are craved and cherished. It means fearing anyone in anything but God. It is glorying and glorifying in anyone, in anything but God, and seeking refuge in anyone or anything but not God. For us, maybe more practically, it takes shape in our everyday life. This is what Jeroboam's story was. He had these wonderful promises from God, and yet his first act was to create new idols for the people to worship. So while we may not be erecting golden calf idols, maybe you might identify with some of these. Maybe it's for you, it's like screaming with great excitement, great exuberance, great joy at the victory of your sports team, while sitting subdued in the victory of Jesus Christ, who secured for you your salvation. Maybe it's hoping in a government or a president, or surrendering your hope because of a government or a president. It's like finding comfort in coffee, but no comfort in God's word, or finding peace in food and drink, but little peace in the promises of God. It's exerting boundless energy to make money and exerting little energy to give it away to the glory of God. It is that daily constant preoccupation with self beside the occasional momentary preoccupation with God. We so often talk about how we are meant to live lives that are consistent. While we're here, we get the joy of gathering around the word, encouraging one another to go out to live lives of faithfulness. But far too often, we come here perhaps to check the box and get a little encouragement to go out and live lives that are contrary to the hope that we should have. This idea of idolatry, Nolan reminded us last Sunday in the evening Devo, is failing to see and ascribe to God greatness at any and every good gift that we taste and see in this life. For they, those good gifts, are but a glimpse of the infinite, eternal glory of God to be enjoyed by all those who are truly His forever, one day, in eternity. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Immorality is idolatry. Impurity is idolatry. Evil desires are idolatry. Coveting is idolatry. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't claim to be a Christian. I trust you can still understand what I'm saying. You know something is wrong with you and this world in which we live. That deep inside, when you slow down, you know it. You covet things. You worship money, not God. You live for sexual gratification, not God. Your reputation is your God. Human praise is your God. You worship sports, actors, musicians, careers, physical fitness, physical pleasure, nice clothes, whatever else. You worship the creation, not the creator. You've scorned Jesus Christ. If you're honest, you know that you love no one and nothing more than yourself. Friends, that's false worship. And how do I know that to be true about you? Well, because it's true about me before Christ saved me. And it's true about every one of us before the saving work of Jesus Christ. But here's the frightening truth. God judges everyone who worships falsely. Point number two in your handout. Notice how the life of Jeroboam will end. 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. The Lord delivers a message through a prophet to Jeroboam through Jeroboam's wife. 1 Kings 14, 10 and 11. "Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Listen to these words. "For the Lord has spoken it." So the wife of Jeroboam was coming to the prophet to get news about whether or not their son Abijah, who was sick, would recover. And before saying anything about the fate of the son, Ahijah, the prophet, will declare the fate of Jeroboam and his house. "Every male will die a horrible death and not be buried. Animals will devour their bodies." Nabad, Jeroboam's son, would reign after him only 2 short years. And then no more kings from the line of Jeroboam. No more carrying on his name. All are swept away in judgment. And we're meant to see this stark contrast from how it started to how it ended. Remember how it started. "If you will listen to all that I commanded, walk in my ways, do what is right in my eyes, I will be with you and build a house as sure as I did for David." 1 Kings 11:38 to 39. Now to 1 Kings 14. We hear harm being brought upon the house of Jeroboam and the dogs eating anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city. Judgment for a wicked king, an unrepentant king, an idolatrous king. And we're meant to see that this is a well-deserved fate of all who continue in their sin. that this is a just end for a faithless people who stand before a just and holy God, because God will not share his glory with another. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Sound familiar? "Therefore," verse 24, "God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they had exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So when we look at the stars and the mountains and the trees and the rivers and the oceans, the birds of the air, the human body, and every other created thing, we're meant to perceive the presence and power of the God who made it all. We're not meant to look at all those things and say, "Oh, wow, how great we are." We're meant to look at those things and them all image and mirror how great God is. And once perceiving those things and saying how great God is, we're meant to thank him and give him praise. To refuse is to reject and revile God, which is in reality an unmistakable crime, punishable by physical and eternal death. This is why Paul writes in Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Colossians 3, 5, and 6. I don't know about you, but many of the men who were at the men's retreat this weekend had the opportunity to think about such things. So whether outwardly or inwardly, as we look at that list, so in your heart or in your actions, I don't know about you, but can you identify with that call to put to death what is earthly in you? The pursuit of sexual immorality, to which I trust we can all say yes. Impurity, yes. Passion, yes. Evil desires, yes. Covetousness, yes. All of this is idolatry. All of it is worship the creation rather than the Creator. And on account of these, we're reminded from the scriptures that the wrath of God is coming. And the prophet said to the wife of Jeroboam in verse 11, "The Lord has spoken it," which means it's a done deal. You can count on it. This is happening. So what hope is there for us? If we can agree that we all worship falsely and God judges all who worship falsely, well, point number three, we need an astounding deliverance. That there is good news. So notice what the prophet said to Jeroboam's wife about the fate of their son Abijah. Look there with me in 1 Kings 14, 12 and 13. The prophet says about Abijah, remember he's ill and she comes to inquire about whether he will recover. So she doesn't get the answer she's hoping for, but she gets something far better. "Arise therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel." in the house of Jeroboam. Remember what the prophet said would happen to all the males in Jeroboam's house, that they would die and not be buried, that their flesh would be eaten by the dogs in the city and by the birds outside the city. But in Abijah, God sees something pleasing. Abijah's name means, "My father is Yahweh." So from the house of Jeroboam, God will bring Abijah to the grave in peace. Why? Because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel. That statement should take our breath away, literally. In Abijah, God finds something good or something pleasing toward him. And God only speaks this way about those who are truly his. So in these words, the Lord says that he has chosen Abijah to be an object of his pleasure. So this is not a statement about Abijah being sinless, because we know in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It isn't a statement about Abijah doing enough to impress God, because we know in Romans 8:8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This is not about God finding enough good works of the law in Abijah to declare him righteous. Because Galatians 2:16 says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law." Now, friends, this is a statement about God's electing Abijah for glory. It makes no sense that the Lord would find pleasure in Abijah and then therefore take his life and send him to hell. No, this is Abijah being brought home to be with the Lord. And we must consider where else in the scripture God refers to human beings in this way, that something good or pleasing being found in them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, a prophet of God said to Jehoshaphat, "Some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherah out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 2, "And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." Or 2 Chronicles 31, 20, "Hezekiah did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God." If you happen to be in the Old Testament BTI, or you have previously taken it, you'll know that of the 40 kings between the northern and southern kingdoms, very few are recorded as those who pursued good or righteousness or did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And even those usually are like us, one step forward, two steps back. Consistently inconsistent. That's who we are. Consistently inconsistent. Whereas God, the Holy One, the Supreme, the Sovereign, the Creator and Sustainer of it all, is the opposite. He's consistently consistent. He finds something pleasing in us, and he puts his righteousness in us through the blood of his Son. So when the Lord says to Abijah, or says about Abijah, "In him there is found something pleasing," or something good to the Lord, it means that the covenant-keeping God of Israel sees in Abijah what he will see in Jehoshaphat, in Asa, in Hezekiah, which is genuine saving faith. And we know from the book of Hebrews, because it tells us without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's Hebrews 11:16. And here in 2 Kings 14:13, the prophet says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, is pleased with Abijah." And Abijah founds favor with the Lord in the same way that all the saints listed in Hebrews 11 find favor with the Lord. by the grace of God through faith in God, especially in his provision of a Savior. Friends, that's really important for us to see, that the only deliverance from a heart and life and family and culture of idolatry is the grace of God granting us faith in the Savior that he provides, a Savior who can provide the righteousness we need, a Savior who can absorb the judgment of God in our place, a Savior who can grant forgiveness, a Savior who can bring peace with God to us. So this brief life and quick look and quick life of Abijah is an astounding deliverance. Letter B in your handout. God chooses to deliver us. Listen to what Paul writes in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 8, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 10. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what hope is there for us? Well, the same hope that the Thessalonians had, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord has gone forth from the Thessalonians, which refers to the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel. The news of their faith has gone out, which refers to all that has been done for them by Christ, that they have turned to God from their idols. They trust Christ. They take shelter in Christ. They're relying upon the righteousness that Christ has given them by his own bloodshed. And now they wait for Jesus, not with terror, but with eager, joyful expectation, as a bride awaits for her husband. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, that's meant to be not an exhaustive list, but a list of kind that encompasses so much of the idolatry of our heart, all of the idolatry of our heart. And listen to what Paul says to them next, verse 11. This is spoken to a church, those that a gathering, not a gathering, but a community of saints, that this is who they once were, idolaters. They've been saved by the grace of God. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Friends, we're meant to take that in. Such were some of us. Such were some of us. And when Paul writes, some were such of you, such were some of you, he's speaking in the past tense about who they used to be. And the text tells us what happened. Christ happened. That they were washed of their idolatry in the blood of Christ. They were set apart for the grace of God in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were declared righteous before God because the Holy Spirit had united them to Christ. And now they will inherit the kingdom of God because his death counts as their death. And his righteousness counts as their righteousness. So the judgment that they deserve, Christ endured. And now they're free. No longer do they worship idols because they've been set free to worship the Lord and to worship their Christ. Letter C, the deliverance of God reconciles us to God. So we mentioned earlier, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Friends, this is what you need, that you can be washed and forgiven. Just believe the good news about Jesus Christ. See and hate, loathe your idolatry. Confess it. Grieve it. Cry out to God for repentance from it. Cry out to God to deliver you from the wrath to come, just as he delivered Abijah. And then take refuge in Jesus Christ, because he will save you from the wrath to come. You see, we're meant to see that it's too late for Jeroboam, that his opportunity passed, that he died in his sin, unrepentant, unbelieving. No longer is there any hope for him. But there is hope for you. So don't scorn it. Run to the cross. Run to Christ and be forgiven. And for those of us who have already been delivered from our idolatry and the consequences of our idolatry, this is the beauty of the church. Let us help one another, not go back. Why would we rebuild what Christ has torn down? So Christ has paid for and released us from our coveting. Why would we covet any longer? Christ has shed his blood to atone for our immorality. Why would we seek immorality? We're called to seek him, to worship him, to trust him, to be satisfied in him. And we've been raised with Christ to a new life. So individually and corporately, we're to pursue walking in that new life. We're to do that individually as we get up in the morning and rejoice that God has given us life and breath, that we might praise and think on him and reject sin and pursue righteousness. We're to do that as we spend time with our families, as we go into our workplaces, as we gather back here again. We're to do that for one another, to remind one another of the glory that awaits, of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. We're to help one another, to walk alongside and point out evidences of grace in one another's life, that we can say, brother and sister, I see what God is doing in you and I'm encouraged. And then to take courage in that. So let us lower the creature and exalt the Creator. Let us enjoy the gifts, but give thanks and glory to the giver of the gifts. Put off worldliness and put on Christ. Let us think little of our name and much of his name. Let us dwell rarely on ourselves and dwell much on him who is to come, him who is forever, him who is returning to the one who sustains the universe, before whom the angels bow, beneath whom mountains flatten, before whom oceans part, and in whom we are hidden, all who are redeemed. Let us worship him and him alone in every detail of our life. So we're going to take a few minutes now, maybe 10 or 12 minutes, into some small groups to look at some of those discussion questions that you have. And then in about 10 or 12 minutes, I'll come back and I'll pray for us as we conclude our time this morning. So go ahead now to your small groups.